All right, if you were here last week, we began the book of Amos, and you go ahead and turn there. And I've got a tall task this morning. This message could be broken into five parts, but we're going to do it in one big lump sum. Because, we could get bogged down, but I don't think we need to. I think that we need to continue moving through the book. And so I'm going to finish chapter 1 and go through chapter 2 this morning. And I'm going to give you some highlights. In finishing chapter 1, I'm going to try not to spend too much time there because the bulk of what I want to talk about is in chapter 2. But as a brief way of reminder, just somebody tell me, where was Amos from? What's the name of his town? Starts with a T. Tekoa. Is that in the north or the south? Okay, it's in the south. And what kingdom was he preaching to? The north. Okay, so at this time, Israel is split into the north and the south. All right, that's not like the north and the south like the movie. I don't know if y'all have seen that or not. But a little bit different than that. So, proclamation, this message, is in the context of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And we learn in verse 2 of chapter 1, this is going to be a message of judgment. This is not going to be a happy message. This is not going to be God's going to prosper you and you're going to do well. It's not going to be that kind of a message. It's going to be a message of judgment because the people have turned their hearts away from God. And today what we're going to do is that we're going to go through 6 foreign nations that God pronounces judgment on, and then He moves into Judah and ultimately Israel. And Judah and Israel is where I want to spend the bulk of our time, but we need to get an idea of what's going on in chapter 1 that will help us understand chapter 2. Now remember, all of this is preached to Israel, right? It's not preached, though we're going to be talking about Damascus and the Philistines and all these people. Israel is the group hearing this message. So when we interpret it, we have to think in the lens of how would they have understood this? What would it have done in the hearts of the people of Israel? And I think what you're going to see, or I know what you're going to see, is that God's sovereignty is on display in a way that, you can't even imagine here. That we understand just how big our God is. And that Israel is not His only concern, but the rise and fall of any nation and every nation is in His hand. And that's going to have implications for our own lives. So let's go ahead and read the rest of chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 3 and read to actually into part of chapter 2. So just read along with me, starting in verse 3 of chapter 1. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. So the people of Aram will go exiled to Kir, says the Lord. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4 I will not revoke its punishment, because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it will consume her citadels. I will also cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will even unleash my power upon Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines will perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because they delivered up an entire population to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it will consume her citadels. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, while he stifled his compassion. His anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. So I will send fire upon Taman, and it will consume the citadels of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead, in order to enlarge their borders. So I will kindle a fire on the wall of Rabbah, and it will consume her citadels, and amid war cries on the day of battle, and a storm on the day of tempest. Their king will go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. So I will send fire upon Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Kerioth, and Moab will die in tumult, with war cries and the sound of a trumpet. I will also cut off the judge from her midst and slay all her princes with him, says the Lord. Now we're going to stop there. Now that's a whole lot of nations and that's a whole lot of things. Well, what I'm going to do is try to boil that down to just two things. With each nation, we're going to talk about the basically their faults, what they commit. We're going to call that their offense, the offense. And then we're going to talk about the punishment. For each one of them, God listed an offense that he has done against God and then his punishment for that offense. So I don't want you to get caught up with all the names and all the people. We could go there, but we don't have quite the time to go through the Old Testament and see each one of these people and what they did. But we're going to give a general overview of these things. So we're going to begin with Damascus. And there's three major points here. And it's just the way the text breaks down. And this is God's judgment on foreign nations. Okay? God's judgment on foreign nations. And we're going to go one by one, starting with Damascus. Now what Amos does here is he begins with nations that are a little bit far off from Israel, and he moves down closer to them. Damascus is the capital of Syria, which is this big kingdom to the north. Don't get them mixed up with Assyria. That's a whole different nation. This is Syria, to the north. And he's going to list the capitals of these nations as a representative of the whole nation. So when he says Damascus, he means Syria, the whole nation. And so he has this poetic style, if you notice. He kept repeating, for three transgressions and for four, for three transgressions and for four. That's a poetic device to say for a whole bunch of transgressions. He's not talking about three or four transgressions. It's a metaphor to say, for a bunch of sins, I'm going to condemn you, but he's going to list one for each nation. So when you hear that over and over again, that's what that means. For a whole bunch of things, I am judging you, but I'm going to list one. And then he says, in each one, for three to four transgressions, I will not revoke its punishment. That means God has already destined, this is going to happen. He's reached the point of no return. Now we know with God that if these nations would repent and turn to Him, then He would forgive them. But He knows they're not going to do that. And He's saying the time has come. This judgment is imminent. It's going to take place. I will not revoke its punishment. And so the offense then of Damascus, and I gave you a little bit of space. You can write on the back of that. I know there's a lot of things that you can include. I just wanted to let you have an outline to kind of go by. But the offense of Damascus, it says in verse 3, if you'll read with me at the end of verse 3, it says, because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 10, we're not going to read it, but you can write that down. 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 32 through 33, we have this battle where Syria conquers the Israelites. Now, all of these are going to be war crimes against Israel, things that they did against Israel. Defenses. When they conquered Israel, they did something very cruel. They didn't just conquer them and take them into slavery, but it says that they threshed them with implements of sharp iron. Now, when they would thresh something, they had this big wheel that had iron teeth on it. And when they would beat out the grain, they would take the hay, and in order to cut up the hay, they would run it over with this big wheel, and it would chop up the hay that was left. They ran over people with these implements, these big wheels with iron teeth. They would run them over and cut them up. It was very, very, just a vile, just a way beyond war. I mean, this was cruel. And so this is the offense that he's listing. No, there were many others, but this is the one that Amos is listing. And then he gets to the punishment for this. Now, the punishment is going to be the same for each one. He says in verse 4, so I will send fire upon the house of Hazael. So what he does is he lists, Hazael and Ben-Hadad are just kings that were over the nation of Syria when they did these horrible things. When he says, I will send fire, he doesn't mean literal fire like with Sodom and Gomorrah. He's talking about war. A nation is going to rise against you, and the destruction is going to be so great, it's going to be like a fire burned it down. It's like a house that's been burned to the crisp. This nation is going to completely overtake you in war. He's going to send fire, it's going to overtake their citadel. The citadel is just a stronghold. A citadel is a stronghold they would build up that was easy to protect from the inside and hard to overtake. But he's saying, this nation is going to be so huge and so powerful, your strongholds, they're going to matter nothing. They're going to wipe you clean. He says they're going to break down the gate bar of Damascus. The gate bar of Damascus represents that being the capital city. They're going to overtake the capital. And you know in war, when the capital city is overtaken, most of the time that means the nation has fallen. Most of the time, as the enemy begins to come in to the country, people will retreat and ultimately end up at the last stand in the capital. And when the capital is broken, the nation is broken. Notice that he says, read down with me in verse 5. He says, I will also break the gate bar of Damascus, cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. Him, the person who holds the scepter is the king. That's the ruler of the nation. He's saying, from the top to the bottom, I'm going to take them all out. There won't be any left. From the king to the lowly person. And the fulfillment of this happened when when Assyria came and overtook Syria. And we have a record of that when Damascus is conquered in 2 Kings 16. Now, we're not going to go to all these places because I want to get to chapter 2. That's where we're going to camp out. So that's Damascus. That's the offense and the punishment. Now, he goes on to Gaza in verse 6. Again, he uses that same poetic device. For three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. And here's the offense of Gaza. It says they deported an entire nation to Edom. Now, in 2 Chronicles 21, we have a record of this. The Edomites were arch enemies of the Israelites. Does anybody know who the Edomites were descendants of? Esau. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. And if you know the story of Jacob and Esau, when God chose Jacob, and Jacob stole the birthright and all those things, there was a big rift. And that rift, that bad blood, stayed that way. And these nations began to be arch enemies. And what happened is Gaza, in this battle, they overtake the Israelites and they begin selling them off to make a profit. Not just to Edom, but Edom is their arch enemy. And they sell them off into slavery to make a profit. And so that's the offense. The punishment then is, again, just like Damascus, God says, I'm going to send fire against you. Also, the one who holds the scepter is going to fall again. The king's going to be overtaken. The whole land is going to be overtaken by this force of an army that's coming against you. And remember, this is to Israel. So Israel's getting excited here. He's thinking, yes, God's repaying them for what they did to us. I remember when they did that. I remember the stories of how they mistreated us in war. God finally is going to have His vengeance, and we're going to be, you know, we're going to have our vengeance through God. This is great. They're excited about this. So God goes on to Tyre, or Tyree, I don't know how you pronounce it, but I'm from East Texas, so we're going to call it Tyre. And in verse 9 it says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four I will not revoke its punishment. The same device. This is settled in God's mind. And here's their offense. They have the same offense as that of Gaza. It says, because they deported an entire population to Edom, and God did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. The difference in Tyre and Gaza is that we don't have a record of a battle between these two. So what happened then is Tyre actually bought them, bought the Israelites as slaves, and then sold them off to make a profit. They bought them from other nations who had taken them into slavery, and they sold them again to Edom, one of their arch enemies. But he adds something different. He says, they did not remember the covenant. The covenant he's talking about here is this nation of Tyre had a covenant with both David and Solomon that they would be at peace with each other, that they wouldn't fight against each other. And here they are with this covenant that they made so long ago, breaking it, taking the Israelites, treating them poorly, and selling them off to make a profit. And that there was a record of that covenant in 2 Samuel 5:11, if you care to look at that later. Now, the punishment that they received then is the same as the others. God's going to send fire on them, again, meaning this nation's going to come against them and going to completely overtake them. Again, their strongholds are going to be thrown down. And the wall, remember the wall of a city they would build, as that was a symbol of their protection. You remember when Nehemiah is coming back to rebuild the city in Israel, and they're going to rebuild the wall. And the people's hearts are saddened because the wall's been torn down. When the wall's torn down, that symbolizes that you're defenseless. You're open to anyone that wants to come in. And God's saying to this nation of Tyre, I'm going to send this army of this fire against, and the wall's going to be torn down. You're going to be defenseless against this army. Now, in each of these, he's moving closer. Tyre is the capital city of Phoenicia, which is to the northwest of Israel. And he moves down now to Edom. Remember, Edom is one of their arch enemies, the relatives of Esau. And Edom is a neighboring nation. It's very close. It actually borders Israel. And notice the offense here against Edom. Let's go to verse 11. It's not a specific event. In verse 11 he says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword while he stifled his compassion. His anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. So what he's saying is a general disposition that Edom had a continuing burning hatred for Israel. The sons of Esau never forgot that their birthright was taken. They never overcame their jealousy, And at every time, remember, who was the nation buying the Israelites from these other nations? It says that they were in trouble for selling them off to Edom. So Edom was here buying the people. They were buying them as slaves and subjecting them to slavery. They had a continual, any chance they could get, they were going to stick it to Israel. Literally, because it says they chased them with the sword. So they were going, they were always looking for a chance to get one over on Israel. And God punishes them for it. Again, by sending fire. A nation that's going to overtake them. Now he moves on now to the nation of Ammon in verse 13. Now, the Ammonites were descendants of Lot. If you remember, when Lot fled from Sodom and Gomorrah, God told him not to look back. They're running away, and his wife looks back, and she turns into a pillar of salt, so only him and his daughters escape. And his daughters devise this evil plan to get him drunk and to sleep with him in hopes of conceiving. And from that, both of them are successful, and these two nations are birthed through that sinful act. The Ammonites were the descendants of his youngest daughter, born to her from her father. And so the Ammonites then are judged. Let's look at the offense that they're charged with in verse 13. Towards the end, it says, because they ripped open pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. Now, even pagan people recognize that in battle, it's very wrong to kill the women and children. Now, they may do it, but everyone knows that that's despicable. That's going beyond the limits. That's going beyond the limits of just killing the enemy. That's expected in war. But when they go to the point of killing defenseless women and children, and beyond that, it says they ripped open the pregnant women. They ripped open these pregnant women. So them and their unborn children were killed. A vile act of greed. Notice why they did this. It says they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. They were just simply wanted to expand their land. There was this greed for land and power. And in order to get that, they went way beyond what was the normally accepted in war, and they cut open the pregnant women. And God says the punishment is their capital city is going to be overtaken and their kings and princes sent into exile, their strongholds overthrown. A nation is going to rise against them and overtake them. Again, the fire, the fire is used there to symbolize this nation. Now, the last foreign nation mentioned is Moab. Moab is the other descendant from Lot's oldest daughter in the sin that she committed. And the Moabites are a nation also fighting against Israel. But notice that the crime against Moab is a little different. The offense that they commit, look down in the end of verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Now, we just saw that Edom is a completely different nation from Israel. So why does it matter that he burned the bones of the king of Edom? Well, this particular king must have been a vassal of Israel. A vassal is someone who, even though you're over a king over another nation, you give your support or you subject yourself willingly to another government. So it would be like if another government came and took over the United States and they were technically over us, but they allowed our ruler to stay in place, and he would say, okay, I'm going to rule, but I'm going to rule under the authority of this other kingdom that's over me. So when they killed, then when the Moabites killed this king, and they even burned his bones, they dug up his body again later and burned his bones to dust, they were doing it to spite Israel, because this was a king that had subjected himself to Israel. Now, I know that was a really fast overview, but know that all these things took place. The Babylonians come in and they wreak havoc. They wipe out these nations. All of these things come to pass that God has proclaimed will come to pass on these foreign nations. And up to this point, Israel's pretty happy, right? So far in this message, all of their enemies have been destroyed. I mean, hooray, hooray. And the nation has not been revealed to them as to who it is that's going to overtake them. So perhaps they're even thinking, it's going to be us. We're going to get all the land that God promises. We're going to take them all over. But the next nation kind of puts things in perspective. So far it's been about foreign nations, but this is point number 2, judgments on Judah. We're going to move now to the southern kingdom, their closest relatives. Even though the kingdom's divided, these are brothers. These are our blood relatives. And Jerusalem is in Judah. Remember, Jerusalem's in Judah. And Judah's the tribe of the kings of David. of even the Messiah that's to come. So let's see what he says about Judah in verse 4 of chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept His statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. Now, notice that the crimes of the foreign nations were war crimes, right? That's not what the crime is of Judah. Look at the crime of Judah. It says in verse 4 there towards the middle, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept His statutes. This is closer to home. These are God's people. They are supposed to be separate. They are supposed to be His people, His name's upon them, and they're supposed to live according to the law that the rest of the world might look at them as an example of holiness, of being separate, different, not running after the things of the world. But instead of embracing the law of God, they reject the law of God. They live their own way. Not only that, but notice what it says. It says that they followed in the ways of their fathers. They walked in the ways of their fathers. The way of their fathers was idolatry. Not only did they not keep the statutes of the Lord, but they worshipped other gods who were not gods at all. This is supposed to be the people of God. And the point here is if God will not relent His anger against foreign nations, how much more will God judge His own people? His own people that He's chosen to be different. The pagans are still in sin. They're still worthy of judgment. But they've not been called out to be the people of God. The Israelites were the ones He chose to be His people. And now that should have drawn the other nations to repentance as they saw this nation living differently. But even His own people didn't live the way that He called them to live. Now, it's at this point that the message and the application of the Old Testament rings home with us. Because we understand that if you're saved today, that it's not because of you, but it's because of God's choosing of you, of His predestination, His election in your life. It's nothing that you can take credit for. So what's He chosen you for? What is the purpose, the point of His choosing of you? The purpose that He chose Judah for and the Israelites was that they might follow His law, that they might be a people separated unto Him, a testimony of Him. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Just briefly, I want us to understand the point in God choosing us. Now, there's more than one point, so this isn't the only point, but this was His intention in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Let's go ahead and back up to verse 28. Romans 8, 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now this is where we need to listen up. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Those He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. God's desire is in choosing you is that you be conformed to Christ. In the same way that the people of Israel were set apart as the people of God, we are set apart as Christians. Christ's likeness should be a part of our lives. He's not called you to stay in your sin. He's not called you to sit on your hands and remain as you are. He's called you to be set apart as a holy son of God, to be a brother of Christ, to be His brother, we're to be like Him. And so let me ask you the question, is there some sin in your life or is there something that you're holding on to that you recognize as a problem in your life, but you're saying, I've given up these things, and I'm working on it, but, you know, God's okay because He's full of grace and mercy and all those things. And yeah, we know that God's full of grace and mercy. But God didn't choose you so that you could stay in your sin. He didn't choose you so that you could just go part of the way and give up a couple things and then hold on to everything else that you really hold dear. You know, maybe it's this attitude of just dissatisfaction, of discontentment. You know, God, why is my life this way? Why is it going? I was planning on going down this track, and You're totally taking me down another way. I don't understand. I don't understand what You're trying to do, God, and I don't like it. Is it that kind of an attitude? You might not say those words, but the way that you live and the way you talk about your situation, it's never in a positive light. It's always, woe is me. You know, our attitudes, our lives are to be Christ-like. He didn't choose us so that we could continue to be like the rest of the world. That was the sin of Judah and ultimately Israel. Chosen people of God, given all that they needed to succeed, all that they had, the law of God, all the prophets, and they chose to go their own way. And my fear this morning is that we will do the same thing. Maybe we'll continue to come to church, maybe we'll continue to read our Bibles and all these things, but never apply it to our lives, never change, never be conformed, just continue to take off the easy things and keep the things that we really hold dear. And so this morning, I'm begging of you, I'm asking you, search your life as I'm searching my own, and repent of anything that's there, because God chose you that you might be conformed to the likeness of His Son. So now we come to the punishment of Judah. What is God going to do to them for rejecting His law and for following after the ways of their fathers and idolatry? In verse 5 of chapter 2, He says, "So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem." So, again, this fire, this nation is going to come against the very people of God and overtake them and their strongholds. Even the strongholds of Jerusalem, God's city where He decided to dwell, where He put His name, His presence will be overthrown. Now, let's take a step back real quick. Somebody tell me, when two nations in the Old Testament went to war, who did they see battling? Did they see themselves as battling one another or something else? Somebody tell me, McKenna. Their gods were fighting against each other. So if God is saying here that Judah is going to be overtaken by another nation, what would that have meant? I mean, in their minds, they thought, we come to battle, if I overtake you, my God's more powerful than your God. If you overtake me, my God, your God's more powerful than mine. So God's telling them now, you're going to be overtaken. I mean, this is part of the reason He sends the prophets. One, to warn them, but also so that they'll know when this happens, that it wasn't because some foreign god was more strong than Yahweh. No, Yahweh planned the whole thing. He said, I'm in control here. Yes, you're going to be deported. Yes, you're going to go to Babylon, all these things. But don't forget who's in control. No other god is more powerful than me. In fact, I'm the one who's orchestrating all the other foreign nations too. So when you get there, realize I'm in sovereign control. And I just find that to be really interesting. Because the people of Judah, I mean, even though they're worshiping false gods, they're still worshiping Yahweh, albeit with cold hearts and all those things. They still see themselves as the people of God. And so for Amos to tell them that Judah is going to be overtaken by another nation, the northern tribes may be excited about that because they think that maybe they're the true people of God or whatever, but they're going to be confused and say, wait a minute, but their gods can't be stronger than our God, can they? No. Yahweh is the one behind all these things. So let's keep that in mind as we go through this. Now that moves us to the final point where I want to kind of camp out for a minute. And judgments against Israel. This is verses 6 through 16 of chapter 2. And this is the climax. Okay, everything's been building to this. We've had all these foreign nations and now even the southern kingdom. And now Amos is bringing it home. And he's going to camp out here for the rest of the book. On the offense of Israel. Remember the theme of idolatry and social injustice in Israel, because we're going to see these crimes are social injustices towards the people of Israel with an idolatrous heart. Now here's the offense. Let's read in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Now let's stop right there. That's the first offense. They sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. In that time, if someone owed you a debt, you could do a couple of things. You could either sell them into slavery to pay for the debt, or you could put them in prison, have them imprisoned until they could pay the debt. Which, if you're in prison, you're not earning any money. So somebody would have to bail you out or help you out some way. But they were selling the people, not just for debts, but for insignificant things, for a pair of sandals. The poor people who didn't have anything, perhaps they had a debt to you, and it was insignificant, but they're selling these people for things that don't matter because they have a heart of wickedness, of greed, of wanting to oppress the poor. He goes on to describe them. He says, they sell the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless and turn aside the way of the humble. It wasn't enough that they were just oppressing them. They wanted to literally push these people down so far that they were laying in the dirt with their heads covered with dirt. It was like them, this picture of conquering somebody and putting your foot on their head and rubbing it around in the dirt. Metaphorically, that's what's happening here. They're oppressing these people so much that they are covered with dirt. Also, it it was an expression of grief in this culture. If things were really rough, like we see Job, that he was being sackcloth and ashes. It could be a reference to throwing the dirt on their head in such grief because they're so oppressed by the rich social class that's pushing down the poor. Now, this brings an obvious application in our own life. I want to ask you two questions. I want you to consider these two questions in yourself. How important is money to you? How important is money to you? Is it so important that you'll step on and over anything or anyone that's in your way to get to it? That promotion, that even if it's not money, that recognition, that being the guy in the spotlight, will you push anybody else aside so that guy can be you? Or are you willing to step aside? Are you willing to trust God in your circumstance? Secondly, the second question, do you use the resources God has given you to care for those in need? Because this will help you answer how important money is to you. Is all the money you get just me, 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 hoard all of it, have to keep it? You're like the guy who had way too much and he didn't know what to do, so he said, hey, I'll build barns and store all my stuff in there. And Jesus says, you fool. Tonight, everything, you'll be dead and everything will be ripped from you. Are you that person that's hoarding everything for yourself? Or when you hear of a need in the church, are you giving with an open hand to the needs of people? Because the Israelites weren't doing that. They were seeing the poor and they were wanting to take everything they had. They're greed, 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 mine, mine, mine. Even the little bit that the poor people had, they said, I want that. I'm going to take it and I'll get it at any means necessary. So I want to ask you, are you that person in the church when you hear of a need like this lady that was even mentioned this morning that needs some help? You may be not that you have money, but you have other resources like time. Some of you are college students, you're out for the summer. Maybe you don't have to work this summer and you have plenty of time and you can give that to serve people. Give of whatever resource it is that you have. And when God does, if and when God blesses you with financial resources, have an open hand with those as well in proportion to how God prospers you. If it be that you can give $50, give $50. If it be that you can give $1 million one day, give $1 million. However God prospers you, have an open hand, especially towards the people of the church and also to the community at large, desiring to share the gospel with people. Now, moving on with Israel, John Calvin brings out an important point here. We talk about, you know, they were selling the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and they were panning after the very dust on their head and all these things. This is not just an indictment on the rich, but the judges of this time over the judicial system, because they were the ones allowing this. They were the ones allowing these people to drag people into court who had either done nothing wrong or had a very small offense, and they were issuing harsh judgments against them, that they had to pay money they didn't have, or they had to or charge them with a crime they didn't commit. All of them out of a greedy heart, a selfish, prideful heart, desiring to have more than they needed and oppressing the poor all the while. But that's not the only sin they were committing. Look down at the end of verse 7. It says, a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. Sexual immorality was apparently rampant because this is a picture of incest. The father and his son have the same woman. And incest was a crime in the Old Testament that they would known well was punishable by death, and you'd be stoned for such an evil act. And notice that this was not some accident. Look at what it says, the last line in verse 7, in order to profane my holy name. In order to. They did it intentionally. They did it willfully, knowingly. This is wrong. This dishonors God, and I'm going to do it anyway. They did it to profane His name. This nation, who is supposed to be set aside as a holy nation of God, is running His name through the dirt by doing vile things that even the pagans don't do. Listen, I mean, in 1 Corinthians, when Paul condemns the Corinthians, he says, it's reported that such evil deeds are done among you that even the pagans aren't doing that. And one of it was incest. The father and son have the same woman. And that's what's going on here in Israel. He goes on to a different act in verse 8. He says, on garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. It was in the Old Testament law, you could not take the garment or something as a pledge from a poor person if it was something that they had need for. It was part of their basic needs. And what would happen is if someone gave you a garment as a pledge that they were going to pay you something later, you had to return it to them before the sunset that night. That's not what the rich were doing. They would take the outer garment, say, of a poor person as a pledge for something, instead of giving it back at night so that person could keep warm at night and have protection. They would use it as like a blanket to sit on as they lounged and had these lavish meals. and drank the wine that they had gotten from these fines that they were charging people for, that maybe for crimes they had not committed. But notice where they are at the end of verse 8. It says, in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. They're in the house of God. And something I thought real interesting in Calvin's commentary about this is he says, these people were superstitious. They thought that even though they were drinking this wine and enjoying the lavish lifestyle that they had gotten from ill-gotten gain, they thought, if I go to the temple and give my tithes and I give some of it to the Lord, He'll still bless me. We'll still be okay. That's completely false. It's a completely false idea. And God's going to show them that by pronouncing judgment on them. Now, in verse 9, the tone changes. God's given these offenses, and He's going to remind them of just who He is in their life. And He gives three acts in history that God has done in the life of Israel. He reminds them of three things. And in verse 9, we have the first. God says, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. Now, this is the account of when the Israelites first moved into the Promised Land. Remember, the Amorites were a big, giant people, to the point that when they first sent in the 12 spies to spy out the land to see if they wanted to overtake it, only two of them said, let's do it. The other 10 said, no way. Those guys are huge. He said, we look like grasshoppers in their eyes. We can't do it. Let's don't do it. And God sends them out into the wilderness for 40 years. Only Joshua and Caleb were the ones who said, let's go. But ultimately, when they do come back, they do overtake the Amorites by God's power. These big guys, it compares them to cedars and oaks. These very tall, big fellas. God said, no, I wiped them out from the fruit above and the root below completely. From the other root of them, they were gone. I wiped them out before you. Secondly, in verse 10, it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness 40 years that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. He says, remember when I brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery? It was me. Those miracles that I did with all those things, that was my hand. I brought you out of Egypt. You had no way of escape. It was me. Lastly, in verse 11, he says, then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? God raised up prophets and Nazarites. The prophets were a way for God to communicate to His people. It was a way for Him to speak directly to them, and they shunned them. He raises up Nazarites, which was a Nazarite vow, was a vow you could take for a period of time in which you would separate yourself unto God in a special way. You wouldn't cut your hair, you would not drink wine, and you wouldn't come near a dead body. And in doing so, the people would see your long hair and you abstaining from these things, and they would see that you'd separated yourself to God. And it was a testimony and a reminder to the people that they were to be, as a people, separate unto God. God says, I gave you these things, but what did you do with them? In verse 12, look at how they responded. But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. They said, no, we don't want this. With the Nazarites, we don't, just have a little bit of wine. Just go ahead and drink. We don't want to be convicted by that. We don't want to be reminded of that. We want to live in our own way. Prophets don't speak. Shut your mouths. We don't want to hear from God. We want to go our own way. So these gifts that God had given to them, they shunned. And finally, that leads to the punishment. The punishment that God is going to give to them. But before we get there, I just want to ask us, what is our response to God's faithfulness and His sovereignty when we remember the acts that He's done in our own lives? Are we that person who, when God finally answers, we take credit for what He did? Just like the Israelites? I mean, the Israelites are thinking, remember when we overtook the Amorites, man, they were huge and we just wiped them out. It was because of our great military strategy or our great strength. Remember that warrior we had that led us in? Joshua, man, he was cool. We did that. Is it that way for you? You pray and pray and pray, and then you get the job or the promotion, and you say, look, you know, it's because I'm really smart, and I really was the best at this all along. The boss finally noticed. Thankfully, it's good for him. You know, is that the way we think about things? Or are we giving thanks to God in all things? Are you the person on the flip side of that, when things aren't going well and you're in a hard situation, are you the person that's wringing your hands and pacing back and forth? Maybe on the outside you keep it together, but inside you're thinking, what am I going to do? I mean, God, this is not what I planned. And what are you doing here? Do you know what you're doing? Or do you recognize that throughout Scripture and even in your own life, God has been continually faithful over and over and over again, and He will be faithful for you in this thing if you will only thank Him and trust Him? Let's finish up this morning by looking at the last three verses in Amos. This is the punishment that's coming to them. Well, let's read verse 13 first. God says, "Behold, I am weighed down beneath you as a wagon is weighed down when filled with sheaves." He's saying, "You are burdensome to me." And because of that, in verse 14, "Flight will perish from the swift, and the stalwart will not strengthen his power, and the mighty man save his life. He will grasp the bow. Now, he who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day, declares the Lord." Basically, in a nutshell, God says, "I'm bringing a nation against you. The brave warriors you depend on, their bravery will fail. Your archers, your horses, your swift, your swords will be no avail. It's done. Your punishment is inevitable. It's over. I'm going to take you out because you've dishonored me." Now, as we end, I just want to remind us of three things that we talked about. And then the first one is, be conformed to the image of Christ. Be conformed to the image of Christ. That is God's desire for us, just as it was for the Israelites. And though they failed at that point and God punished them, let us not fail at that. Now, we're not going to be perfect in it. I'm not saying that. But let our lives be a continual pushing for that, desiring it, praying for it. God, mold me. I recognize I am sinful and rough around the edges. Smooth out those edges. Continue to press on until one day we are glorified in His presence. Secondly, commit your resources to the Lord and care for the needy. Recognize that all that you have is not your own. God did not give you what you have for you to sit on it. He gave it to you to provide for you and your family, and then to give back to Him and to care for others who are going through hard times. Be open-handed with your resources, whatever they be. Not even just finances, but anything that you have, be open-handed towards the people of God and to the community at large. Lastly, trust in God's faithfulness and His sovereignty. Life is not a mixture of a bunch of random acts put together one on the other. God is molding this thing together. If God is so big that He takes nations and He decides who rises and falls and when, and who their king will be, and when He will die, how much more is He in the daily events of our life in control? And when that big thing comes at you that you think, "Wow, this was unexpected. Wow, this is huge. How am I going to overcome this?" Recognize who He is, that He is the God of the universe, orchestrating all things for His glory and for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Keep your perspective right in times when it's hard to do so. Come back to these passages and say, look at how He was weaving these things together for His glory and ultimately for the good of Israel as it brings them back to a repentant heart. So I hope you were encouraged, rebuked, all of those things through the Word this morning. And I hope you're excited about continuing to go through Amos. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You for this morning. We thank You that You allow us to come to You, and that in Your sovereignty we find ourselves in a country where that's okay to do, where we are free to come before You. Help us not take that for granted. Help us not be like the Israelites who in times of prosperity and who in times of ease and peace, instead of giving thanks and running to You gratefully, God, they ran to their other gods, to their own ways, desiring sin more than righteousness. And I pray that would not be the testimony of my heart, that it would not be the testimony of our hearts as Christians here at Countryside and in the world at large, that You would create in our hearts a desire to be conformed to the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and that daily we would look more and more like Him until ultimately You bring us home and glorify us in Your presence. We love You with all of our hearts. We thank You for these things. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, we pray. Amen.